In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I invite you now to turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17, this morning we're going to be looking at the last several verses of that chapter, John 17, verses 20 through 26. And as I mentioned, this is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, that prayer that he offered in the upper room on the eve of his death. We're only moments before him going to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he will be arrested. And then that sets in motion, of course, all the events of that terrible night as Jesus is put on trial and falsely accused, and all those events leading up to the great events of the very next day, Good Friday, where he will die on the cross for our salvation. And here we may be greatly encouraged in those final moments there in the upper room, exquisite moments that we have seen from chapter 13 onward, that as we come to the end of all that, we find Jesus not only in prayer for his Father, or to his Father, but in prayer for all believers. And so, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, know even as you hear these words that this is Jesus' prayer for you, and that he had you on his mind even as he went before his Father there in prayer in the upper room. And so with that in mind, let us give our attention to God's Word this morning, John 17, verses 20 through 26. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you have loved me may be in them, and I in them. So far the reading of God's own word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, we've been looking these last couple of weeks at this wonderful chapter from John's Gospel, John chapter 17, where John records for us the words of Jesus as he offered up his prayer to the Father. And we've noted what a privilege is ours to listen in on this prayer. This is not only a beautiful prayer of communion between Father and Son, between the first person of the Trinity and the second person of the Trinity, but this is also a revelation of God's own heart to sinners like you and me. Jesus intended for his disciples to hear this prayer, and he intends for you and me to hear this prayer as well. And so let me just remind you here at the beginning where Jesus has taken us in this prayer. He began his high priestly prayer in verses 1 through 5 by reaching back, as it were, into eternity to the covenant of redemption. That covenant, that agreement made between Father and Son before the world existed. The Father promised to give to his Son a people as a reward for his obedience, and the Son agreed to give himself in life and in death for those very people whom the Father had given to him. And so at the beginning of this prayer, Jesus has anchored our salvation in eternity itself, in that unbreakable covenant made between Father and Son. And then as Jesus continued on in his prayer, verses 6 through 19, he focused on the work he was about to accomplish on the cross, even speaking of that work as if it were already finished. And we noted how in this prayer Jesus used that word that he will speak the next day on the cross, "It is finished," how he uses that word even here in his prayer, thereby expressing his absolute commitment, his unwavering commitment to keeping the covenant he made with his Father. He was obedient in life. And now as he is about to enter into that great work he will do on Good Friday, he shows us that he will be obedient in death. In the center of his prayer, then, Jesus prays about how he will secure our salvation in history. And now, as he finishes his high priestly prayer, verses 20 through 26, he focuses in on the application of redemption. He prays for the church on earth, and he prays for the church in heaven. He has accomplished our redemption through his finished work, and so he prays now for the application of that redemption through the ministry of the gospel. At the end of his prayer, then, Jesus applies our salvation in time and for eternity. As he begins praying for the church on earth and then concludes the prayer by praying for the church in heaven. He begins with a prayer for the church on earth. Look at verses 20 and following. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." While in the center part of his prayer, Jesus was praying specifically for his disciples, he now makes it very clear that he is praying for all who will believe in him. It is a most exquisite and comforting thing that here at the end of his prayer, Jesus prays for all believers. This is a prayer offered on the eve of his death. He knows all that awaits him. That in a matter of moments, he will be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. That he will be arrested and bound. That he will be falsely accused. That he will be mocked and ridiculed and tortured, and that he will go to the cross, and that there he will bear not only the anguish and the torments of hell, but the unmitigated and just wrath of his Holy Father in the place of sinners. He knows all of that. And yet he takes this time to pray for his people. He prays for all believers. That means, dear believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, that Jesus has you upon his heart. And that as he offers this prayer, he's praying for you. He's praying for you here in the upper room. Not only did he live for you, not only does he die for you, but he prayed for you. And of course, he is praying for you still. Jesus identifies you here as those who will believe in me through their word. Literally it reads, those who believe through their word in me. And we're reminded here that God uses the gospel to bring sinners to salvation. It's through the word that he makes sinners alive. Jesus will bring sinners to believe in him through the word the apostles will preach. And it means that the apostles' mission will be successful. People will be saved through their ministry. Jesus prays for that here, and his prayer is effective. How can it not be? He is the righteous one. The apostles then will proclaim Christ. They will offer salvation in his name, and through that ministry of the gospel, God will bring many to a saving knowledge of Christ. And notice that Christ is the object of faith, those who believe through their word in me. Even as our faith lays hold of Jesus, what a comfort to know that he lays hold of us. As we sang last Lord's Day, He is the one who holds us fast. And Jesus' prayer then becomes very specific for His people, for believers. Look at verse 21. Jesus prays that they may all be one, just as You, Father, are in Me, and I in You, that they also may be in Us, so that the world may believe that You have sent Me. Jesus prays for the unity of believers. He prays for the unity of His church. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ, Jesus is praying for our unity with one another, for our communion with one another, for our fellowship with one another. The Father is in the Son. The Son is in the Father. And Jesus says, all believers are in the Father and in the Son. Sinclair Ferguson focuses in on that unity very beautifully when he writes these words. There is nothing in the world like this unity. It cannot be imitated in clubs, in sports teams, or in the spirit of a school. Relationships in these contexts are natural, rooted in a common interest or commitment. But the unity of disciples is supernatural, patterned after the very being of God. And it is created by the indwelling of one and the same Holy Spirit in each member of the fellowship. The fellowship then of Christians transcends all natural and social distinctions and divisions. When Christ is all to us, and we recognize that He indwells each of us by His Spirit, a bond of fellowship and love is created that is unparalleled in the world. The reason is simple. Those who experience it are not of the world. It is therefore not possible for the world to fabricate an imitation. It transforms our entire perspective on each other. This brother, this sister in Christ is someone into whose life the Father and Son have come. Christ indwells him or her through His Spirit. And that is why, although we retain our diversity of nationality, skin color, age, education, social background, and much else, we are one in Christ. The result is that the differences only serve to highlight the beauty of the unity of grace that prevails. And that unity of grace, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, brings a powerful, powerful witness to the world. Jesus prays for the unity of the church in verse 21 so that the world may believe that the Father has sent Him. When the world sees the church divided and fighting, it sees the church what it sees everywhere else in the world. And there's no witness in that. But when the world sees the church united and loving one another, even in those times where there are differences and where there may be disagreements, but still loving one another, it sees in the church something it sees nowhere else in the world. And there's a powerful witness in that. We may not agree on everything. We may have our different histories, our different stories, our different ethnicities, our different interests, our different hobbies, our different political views. But we have a unity in something that transcends all of that. And our unity is in Christ and in His gospel. And it should be a powerful reminder to us here in John 17 that if Jesus thought it important enough to pray for unity, the unity of the church on the eve of His death, then certainly unity in the church is important enough for you and me to strive for it and to pray for it and to pursue it. And may we always hold on to the gospel of Christ as that which unites us. That's the focus that Jesus presents before us in verses 22 and 23. He says in verse 22, "The glory that You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as We are one." The Father has given glory to Jesus. Supremely, He glorifies Jesus as the Savior of sinners. And we're going to see that powerfully in the chapters ahead as Jesus goes to the cross and as John pushes us to see there at the cross the glory of Christ, the King. And Jesus takes that glory that the Father has given Him and He gives it to believers. He is the Savior. We are the saved. It means, dear believer, that you are a trophy of His saving grace. He has won you. And you are His reward. Christ is glorified in you, and you are glorified in Christ. This is what Jesus is saying in verse 22. And again, notice the reason, that they may be one, even as we are one. And so as we look at one another in the church, as you look across the pew to a brother or sister sitting here, you're to be reminded that this is a brother or sister for whom Christ died. Shed His blood, brother, sister in Christ, who is clothed in the righteousness of Christ, even as you are. And so we rejoice in that gospel together. Our unity with one another is in the finished and accomplished work of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 23. Jesus says there, I and them, and you and me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. It's Christ who has brought us together. He is the one who has accomplished our salvation. Our unity is found in Him. And as we give our expression to that unity in the gospel, the world will see it and they will know two things, Jesus says. Number one, that the Father sent Jesus. And number two, that the Father loved us even as He loved Jesus. Jesus knows the Father's love for Him. And here in His prayer, in these final words, He makes it clear that He wants us, He wants you and me, to know the Father's love for us. Beloved, your God wants you to know that He loves you. It's something that's so hard for us to believe at times, isn't it? We know how unlovable we are. We know the wickedness of our own hearts. We know how often we stray, how often we fail, and how often we think we must be a disappointment to our God. And yet, God comes to us again and again and again with His gospel from Lord's Day to Lord's Day, with His table as we come to that table this morning. And in that ministry of the gospel and here at the table, what is He saying to you, dear believer? He's saying to you, I love you. And there's nothing you can do that will ever change that. Because His love for you is not based on who you are or what you have done. It's based entirely upon who He is and what He has done. And so Jesus' prayer is that the church on earth may know the Father's love in Him. And then Jesus shifts gears just a little bit as we come to verses 24 and following. He's prayed specifically in verses 20 through 23 for the unity of the church, and above all that the church might know God's love for her. And as he thinks about God's love for her, for the church, his mind then goes to the consummation of that love in heaven as the great plan of God laid before the foundation of the world, that great plan of God to redeem a people to himself, as that is brought finally to its full consummation in glory. And so look at verse 24. Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. As Jesus nears the end of his prayer, he has only a few more sentences to pray. As he nears the end of his prayer, he makes known his desire to his Father. And he makes known his desire to you and me. And this is his desire, that all those whom the Father has given him may be with him where he is. Dear believer, you are on Jesus' mind and on his lips on the eve of his death. He was thinking about you and he was praying for you even as he went to the cross. And his desire is to have you in heaven. He wants to spend eternity with you. Isn't that an incredible thing? Sometimes we don't even want to be with ourselves. But he wants you with him for eternity. It's his way of saying, you are so loved. Loved beyond measure. This is what was on Jesus' mind and heart as he went to the cross, communion with you. When we think of death, we think of it in terms of separation and the hurt and the pain that that will bring. When Jesus thinks of his own death, he thinks of communion with you, of all that he is about to accomplish, of securing forever your redemption. The language Jesus uses here is the language of the covenant of redemption. This has been behind the whole of this prayer. And so the glory of which he speaks here is his glory as the covenant keeper, the one who has fulfilled his side of the covenant, the one who has obeyed in life, the one who obeys in death, the one who has earned that promised reward. The reason the Father gave his Son this glory, Jesus says in verse 24, is because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. It means that that covenant of redemption made between Father and Son in eternity before the foundation of the world was laid was a covenant that was made and bound in love. The Father didn't enter into it begrudgingly. The Son didn't enter into it begrudgingly. This was a bond that was made in great love for one another and in great love for those whom God would redeem to himself. There was love between the Father and the Son before the world existed. And it is with that love that he loves you. Loved with everlasting love. Drawn by grace. That love to know. And Jesus continues on then in verse 25, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you, and these know that you have sent me. Jesus addresses his Father here as righteous Father, and that's significant. He knows his Father is righteous. His Father is just. He knows that his Father will keep the covenant. He knows his Father will give him his reward. He knows his Father will give him the people he promised to him. This, of course, is the only way you or I or anyone could ever be saved. Not because of the promises you and I make, because we are promise breakers, but because of the promises that the Father and the Son make. They are promise keepers. Jesus says here, the world does not know the Father, but the Son has made him known. Remember, again, John 1 verse 18, no one has seen God at any time, but the Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has exegeted, he has made him known. He has shown us what the Father is like. And Jesus continues with that theme in the final verse of our text, verse 26. I made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. Jesus has made known the name of the Father. And we saw last Lord's Day that when Jesus speaks of the name of the Father, he's speaking of the character of the Father. He's shown us what the Father is like. He's shown us the Father's heart. And his heart is filled with love. Commenting on this passage, R.C. Sproul said, "Believers need a deeper grasp of the love of God for them." Isn't that true? And he goes on, "In his tender mercies, God has an incredible capacity to love the unlovely." How do I know that? He knows every ugly part of my soul and of my life, yet he loves me. How can that be? We always have to understand that the love he has for us is not because we are inherently lovable. He loves us in the Son. And the same love that he pours out to his Son, he pours out to those who are in the Son. This love that he has for the Son is the only reason I can give as to why God chose to save me. Jesus has made known the Father's love to us. To know Christ is to know the love of God. And to be in Christ is to be in the love of God. As we come to a close this morning, there's just one last phrase I want to draw your attention to there in verse 26. And it's that phrase where Jesus says, "I've made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known." Jesus has shown us the heart of the Father, and he says here, "I will continue to make the heart of my Father known." What is he referring to here? Is he referring to his death and his resurrection? Well, certainly he is. Because there on the cross and in the resurrection, he'll make known to us even more of the loving heart of our God. But he's referring to more than that. He's referring also to the ongoing application of redemption in time and history. Every time God's gospel is preached by the power of his Spirit, Jesus is making known to us more and more of the heart of our Heavenly Father. But there's more to it. When Jesus says, "I will continue to make it known, I will continue to make known the heart of my Heavenly Father," he's not referring only to his death and resurrection, nor even to that ongoing application of redemption in time and history. I think Jesus is praying here also about eternity, where he will continue to make known to us the heart of our Heavenly Father. Because in eternity itself, we will be ever growing in our understanding of who God is and our experience of his great love for us. I think of the refrain at the end of C.S. Lewis's The Last Battle, that final book in the Chronicles of Narnia, in which we hear that refrain over and over again, "Come further up and further in." That's what it will be for us forever and ever in heaven. We'll be going further up and further in. Heaven is perfect, but it's not static. Always and forever, we will be going further up and further in, knowing and experiencing more and more of the love of God in Christ Jesus. And there in eternity, to paraphrase the end of Lewis's Chronicles of Narnia, we'll see that all of our life in this world and all of our adventures here were only the cover and title page. And there in heaven, we'll begin chapter one of the great story, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. This is what it will be for us. This is our inheritance. And it is absolutely certain and absolutely secure. How do we know that? Well, we know it because Jesus prayed this prayer. A transcript, this prayer is. A transcript, really, of his ongoing prayers for us even now. He prays even now for the spread of the gospel and for the consummation. And so look at where Jesus has taken us in this prayer. At the beginning of his prayer, he reached back into eternity to the covenant of redemption. In the middle of the prayer, he prayed for the accomplishment of redemption in history. And now at the end of the prayer, he prays for the application of redemption in time and in eternity. In this simple prayer, verses 26 verses in length, Jesus has spanned the whole scope of eternity unto eternity. And the marvel of it is that his prayer includes you and me. This prayer in which Jesus prays so tenderly for you is but a small picture of his ongoing prayers in heaven on your behalf. He wants you to know that he is praying for you. But he wants you to know more than that. He wants you to know what he is praying for you. And he's praying that you would know the love of the Father in him. And he's praying that you will be with him forever in a communion that can never, never be broken. And dear friends, let me assure you of this. Jesus' prayer is heard. And his prayer is effective. After all, this is the prayer of the very Son of God himself. And it's a prayer for you. Let that thought comforts your soul to know that Jesus never stops praying for you. Amen. Let's pray together.